I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the text for the sermon this Lord's Day, which is from the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 through 33. Matthew 14, verses 22 through 33. Let me read that text for you. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit," and they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." And he said, "Come." And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." Have you ever noticed the relationship between forgetting Christ and falling into some temptation, into some besetting sin? When our recollection of his power, of his mercies, of his faithfulness, of his wisdom are pushed far back into the recesses of our memory, we are far less likely to turn to him when we are overwhelmed by some temptation. The dear ones, on the other hand, to enjoy Christ, to commune with Christ, to meditate upon Christ, is to be ready, to be prepared for that most difficult trial and temptation that may come our way. You see, beloved, a forgetful hearer is in no condition to battle the enemy, at least the enemy we face, the enemy of our soul. A forgetful hearer is like the soldier that has fallen asleep on the job. He's just not ready for that surprise attack that may come his way. The disciples of Christ had just witnessed, just in the previous verses, to what the verses that I just read, the immediately previous verses, they had just witnessed one of the greatest miracles that Christ performed. He had taken 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, and he had multiplied them to feed 5,000 men. That doesn't include the women and the children that were present. The disciples had witnessed this. In fact, not only as spectators, they were the very ones who were carrying the multiplied fish and bread to the 5,000. Every time they came back, there was more. They didn't run out. In fact, there was 12 baskets full left over. And yet within 24 hours of that mighty miracle, they had forgotten Christ. Forgotten his power, forgotten his faithfulness, forgotten his mercy. And how prone we are all to be like those weak disciples. Dear ones, today let us learn that this sin of forgetfulness, this sin of forgetfulness will make us ill-prepared to face the trials and the temptations in our life as well. The main points from our text this Lord's Day are the following. First of all, the prayers of Christ, our priest. The prayers of Christ, our priest. And we find that in Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 through 24. The second main point, the power of Christ our King, in Matthew 14, verses 25 through 33. And the third main point, the forgetfulness of the disciples. And we're going to go to Mark 6, verse 52, for that final point, because it's part of the account. It's not found in Matthew's account, but it is found in the parallel account in Mark, the forgetfulness of the disciples in Mark 6:52. All right, let's consider the first main point then, the prayers of Christ our priest. After the Lord had miraculously fed the 5,000 by multiplying the 5 loaves of bread and the 2 fish, he immediately compels the disciples to leave, to cross the sea, to hop into the ship that's there and to head over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And then, in addition to that, Jesus quickly disperses the multitude, the crowd that had just witnessed this amazing miracle. And we see this in Mark 14, 22, where it says, and straightway Jesus constrained, I'm sorry, Matthew 14, 22, and straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And the question arises, why did he so quickly want the disciples in the ship headed for the other side and dispersing the multitude, the crowd that had just witnessed this mighty miracle? I mean, there you had, I would think, a crowd that was ready to hear what Christ would have to say immediately after such a miracle. Why? He had a captive audience. Well, let me submit to you some reasons why I believe that was the case. One reason was no doubt due to the lateness of the hour, for by this time it was nightfall. According to Matthew 14:15, when Jesus learned of the condition of the multitude, the 5,000, and before he had performed the miracle, and found out that they were hungering and they were in a desert place, there was no place for them to go. It says that very clearly, and when it was evening. So even before the miracle was performed, the sun was beginning to set. And that was the time of the day that it was. So by the time that the multitude was fed, nightfall was already upon them. They needed to be able to return to their homes. They didn't have street lights, you know, to direct them to their paths. This was, again, a journey for many of them that they would have to find the nearest town. And being in a wilderness place, it might take a little while to get there. The Lord was thinking of them. He was caring for their earthly needs, even in sending them away at that particular point in time. But that might explain why the Lord quickly dispersed the crowd, But it doesn't explain why he immediately constrained his own disciples to cross over to the other side, to cross over the Sea of Galilee to the other side. Well, again, we compare the gospel accounts of this particular incident. We go to John, for example. John has the same incident that's referred to here in Matthew chapter 14. And in John chapter 6, verses 14 through 15, it says, immediately after the Lord Jesus performed this miracle, multiplying the bread and the fish to feed the 5,000, that the multitudes rushed him to take him and make him king in Jerusalem. They wanted to place him upon the throne against the Romans. They wanted Jesus to be their political king, to lead them in victory over the Romans who oppressed them. And so the Lord, seeing that this was about to happen, and knowing, again, as we find from other gospel passages, the proclivity and the inclination of his own disciples to that point of view, rather than getting caught up in that disturbance and in that confusion, he rather sends them as soon as he can across the sea so that they do not get caught up in this themselves. They were already, as we find from other, as I said, passages in the scripture, they were already predisposed to that idea, looking for Christ to be immediately to set himself upon the throne of David and to rule as a political king from Jerusalem over Israel and to overcome his enemies in Rome. Well, I think I need to just say something about this matter before continuing with our text. I want you to understand that Christ did not come to be a political king. He came to establish his kingdom. He came as a king. He came to rule. He is the ruler. He is the king over all creation. Jesus Christ spoke into being all that is. He is the king. He came as the mediator between God and man. And being mediator, God has entrusted to him headship, rule, and control over all things as well. And so there is a very real sense in which Jesus is king. But he didn't come to be a political king to sit upon the throne in Jerusalem and at that time to rule over the Romans, to conquer the Romans. Rather, he came, dear ones, to establish his kingdom and his rule in people's hearts. Because any of us who have lived long enough, and even younger ones, who know the corruption, the sinfulness of man, realize that unless a man, woman, or child's heart is changed, their whole view of rule and authority is going to be perverted. One has to change a person's heart for them to submit to the rule of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ did not come to have kings and kingdoms to hold a sword to somebody's throat and say, convert to Christianity. He didn't come with a gun to their head and to say, convert to Christianity, to convert and to believe in Jesus Christ. He came to change people's hearts and lives so that they willingly, by the work of the Holy Spirit, they willingly come to him to embrace Jesus Christ by faith alone. That's the work of Christ's kingship and rule. And he came to offer his life as a sacrifice and to be raised from the dead to pay for man's sin, the sin of all who will trust in him and turn to Jesus Christ alone for their eternal salvation. That's the kingdom. That's the rule that Jesus Christ came to establish. And that's not to say that civil magistrates, kings, and princes are free to enact whatever wicked laws that they want to enact. Because, again, Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. And because the Bible says in Romans chapter 14, verse 3, that the civil magistrate ought to be the minister of God. He is established. God established the civil magistrate as an institution here upon the earth, that the magistrate would be his minister to follow his laws upon the earth. And so, again, magistrates are responsible, are bound to heed the Lord Jesus Christ as King of kings and Lord of lords. They are bound to implement the laws which God has established in his word. Those are the best laws. Those are the righteous laws. Those are the good laws. But again, when man is simply instituting laws based upon his own perverted wisdom, based upon his own sinful nature, he will corrupt everything that God has established here upon the earth. And so, again, the Lord Jesus Christ did come to establish his kingdom upon the earth, but he came to change people's hearts and people's lives through the gospel of Jesus Christ, through the power of the gospel. In Romans 1:16, the Apostle Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." That's how God's kingdom is established here upon the earth, is through the Lord converting the hearts and lives of individuals, converting families to himself, and converting nations to himself. But our text provides us, I propose or submit, one other reason why the Lord Jesus compelled and constrained his disciples to go ahead of him in crossing over to the other side of the sea. The Lord sent the disciples ahead of him in order that he might send them into another trial of their faith. Yes, you heard me correctly. The Lord sent them over to cross that sea in order to put them into another position or situation in which their faith would be tried. Not to see their faith destroyed, but to see their faith purified, to see their faith grow, to see their faith strengthened by what they experienced. You see, this isn't the first time that we find a Sea of Galilee incident. In Matthew chapter 8, there was a previous Sea of Galilee incident in which the disciples were tested on the Sea of Galilee in the midst of a great storm. But in that situation, Christ was in the boat with them when it occurred. In this situation, Christ isn't in the boat with them. Christ, as we'll see, is in the mountain praying for them. Praying for them. Knowing that he has sent them into another Sea of Galilee incident where their faith is going to be so severely tried. There they are in the same situation. The Lord who stilled the sea and silenced the waves, I submit to you, he could have prevented it from happening in the first place. If he has the power to calm it and to still it, to bring it to rest, he certainly has the power to prevent it from happening in the first place. So the fact that the Lord sends them across the sea a second time is to say, dear beloved disciples, you have not learned what you ought to learn from the example and the incident that happened to you the first time, and so I'm sending you across the sea again so that you can be true disciples, that is, learners. Learners. Not simply learners by way of intellectual knowledge and being able to spout what is right and faithful and true, but learners by way of being able to practice and to put into practical application the things that we believe and we profess with our mouths. Intellectual knowledge of doctrine, dear ones, without practical application of it in our lives, I submit to you, is not true knowledge. It may be an accurate knowledge of the truth, but true knowledge of doctrine, I submit to you, affects the whole man. When we truly believe something, it will affect the whole man. It will affect the way we speak. It will affect what we look at. It will affect what we do with our hands and with our feet and what we allow to continue to go on in our minds. If we truly believe, for example, in the forgiveness of Christ, if that's something we profess, we believe Jesus Christ forgives sinners who come to Him in faith alone. Well, that's got to affect our life. That means that when someone sins against us and comes and says, please forgive me, I may be very upset with them of what they did. But if I am applying what Christ has done for me and the doctrine of Christ's forgiveness, then I must willingly and freely forgive that person who sinned against me. Otherwise, I've not really truly understood the full implications of Christ's forgiveness. If I continue to harbor resentment, anger, bitterness in my heart, how have I really learned Christ's forgiveness and His readiness to forgive all who come unto Him, who believe in Him, who trust in Him alone? I ask you, how do you know that your children truly understand what you are teaching them, or your grandchildren, what you are teaching them? When they can simply repeat back to you what you have said by rote memory, and they can repeat it back perfectly, what you just told them. Is that how you know they've truly learned what you have been teaching them? Or when they begin to practice it in their lives, when it becomes a part of them in the way they think and speak and act, then you can say they have truly learned what I was trying to teach them. It's not just lip service. It's not simply a matter of rote memory and being able to repeat back certain words. You know that your children have learned truly to say thank you, and how we labored is with our children so young in age that after something was done for them, that they say thank you. And you, as parents, will remember how often you had to go over the same lesson because they forgot or they didn't want to. And you continue to repeat it. And simply because they did so, after you reminded them, you probably weren't assured that they had learned that truth yet. But when you were able to sit back and to observe them with someone else, with yourself or someone else, without your reminding them, and they said thank you, and you sensed some sincerity in their heart that they were truly in gratitude for what had been done for them, then you could say probably that dear child has finally learned to have a thankful heart, because I hear that thankful speech being uttered. It's become a part of them. And dear ones, we can profess the doctrine of God's sovereignty, that God is in control of all things. We can profess that, and it's certainly a biblical doctrine. God controls all things. God governs all things. Everything is under his control and his attention. Nothing happens without his oversight and his supervision. We can actually, we can say that. We can say we believe it. But we really come to know that it has been learned in a much more full expression when we are in the midst of difficulties and trials and we turn to the Lord and we say, Lord, I can't change this circumstance and I can't change this situation, but you can. And I give it entirely unto you. Take it. Work this out for your glory and for the good of your people. Then I think we began to have more and more confidence that we're actually learning because we're practicing the doctrine we say we believe. Well, the Lord knew what he was sending his disciples into, and he went into the mountain to pray for them. To pray for them that their faith would not be utterly destroyed, that their faith would not fail altogether by this test. Perhaps the disciples thought, as the wind and the waves began to pick up in intensity, perhaps they thought, oh no, here we go again, and this time the Lord is not even with us. What will happen to us this time? But though he was not physically with them, they were not out of his sight. They were not removed from his care. For according to Mark 6:48, the parallel passage, Mark 6:48, we read that the Lord, from that mountaintop, as he was praying for them, it says that he saw them struggling. We read, and I'll read verses 46 through the first part of 48, Mark 6, 46 through 48, first part. And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. And when even was come, that is evening was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. Now notice these words. And he saw them toiling in rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. He saw them struggling, toiling in the midst of the sea. But where was he? He was up in the mountain. He was praying for them. By his omniscience, by his ability to see all things as God, he saw what was going on with them. But he was praying for them. And I submit to you, dear ones, this is the loving intercession of Christ as our priest. Christ is our priest. And therefore, just as Christ was praying for his disciples, so he prays for all his people, that their faith would not fail. He prayed for Peter. You recall, Jesus said to Peter that Satan had sought permission to tempt Peter to deny him, to overthrow his faith, to sift him like wheat. Jesus said, I prayed for you, Peter. Even before he faced that situation, he told Peter, I've prayed for you that your faith would not fail, that you would not, your faith would not be totally eclipsed, destroyed by this trial that you're about to face. And when you have turned again, go and strengthen your brethren, the Lord Jesus said. It wasn't, and if you ever come back again to trust in me or to follow me, but when you are turned, when? Because it was certain that he would be turned because Jesus was praying that his faith would not be destroyed. Jesus' prayers are always answered because Jesus always prays according to the will of God. So when Jesus prays that our faith, those who trust in him alone for their eternal salvation will not fail, it will not fail. It cannot fail. Because Jesus' prayers are always efficacious, always effective. And that's why, dear ones, there is no need for any other intercessor. That's why there is no need for any other mediator. Jesus alone is the mediator between God and man. Yes, Jesus Christ does send. You, if you are trusting in Christ, just like his disciples, Christ does send you into severe trials and temptations of faith. He will. But not because he hates you, not because he despises you, but because he loves you. He sends you into those trials to strengthen your faith and trust in him. But he never sends you into those trials without praying for you that your faith would not fail, that you would be strengthened and upheld, and though you may be, as it were, dashed upon rocks, nevertheless, the Lord will uphold you. If your faith and trust is in him, it's not the strength of your faith. It's the strength and the power of Christ who upholds your faith. You see, this was a most important lesson for the disciples to learn. If they were to be effective once Christ was ascended into heaven, because he wouldn't be with them physically thereafter. And yet, he would be with them. Always. Praying for them, he would be with them spiritually. He would be at God's right hand. As it says in Hebrews 7:25, always making intercession for his people. Always. Never ceasing to pray for his people. Now, when you get discouraged, when you are at the bottom and you have to look up to see bottom, you're so low, remember that Christ is praying for you. Remember, that doctrine, Christ is praying for me as I trust in him alone for my eternal salvation. Christ is praying for me. Now apply it. Don't simply say, I believe it. Apply it. If Christ is praying for you, what does that say? Will he uphold you? Will he see you to the other side of that stormy sea? Yes, he will. He will see you all the way to heaven itself because he's praying for you. As you face physical afflictions, as you face spiritual attacks from the enemy, financial upheaval, the loss of loved ones, as you face your own death, do you truly know that Christ is in the heavenly mountain? That he's in the heavenly mountain praying for you right now. Even as you struggle in rowing, even as it appears you are making no headway in that storm, he's in heaven, in that heavenly mountain, and he is praying for you without ceasing. And this is one reason why we can be assured that we who have embraced the Lord Jesus Christ by faith alone will never be cast out. Christ's prayers are always effectual and always answered by his Heavenly Father. The second main point, dear ones, is this. The power of Christ, our King. First, we looked at the prayer of Christ, our priest, now the power of Christ, our King. in Matthew 14, verses 25 through 33, which we read earlier, and we'll refer to in this part of the sermon. Having seen the ministry of Christ, our priest, let us now witness the ministry of Christ, our King. And I remind you that most of these disciples were experienced fishermen and knew how to handle the sea. They weren't novices, but these were men who had grown up on the Sea of Galilee. And yet the Lord again thrust them into the situation where all of their confidence is dashed against the rocks, that they have the ability to save themselves, that they can simply appeal to their own strengths, that they can simply appeal to their own abilities, to their own graces, to save and rescue them. No, they couldn't. There they are, again, in that same situation. And why were they in that same situation? Because they had not learned the first time around. And so, as I said earlier, we will be finding ourselves, likewise, dear ones, in the same situations, because God is a loving Father. And He chastises us as a loving Father to teach us, to train us, until we are practicing the fruit of holiness in our lives, as we are called to do. They needed to learn that Jesus Christ is their only true anchor. He is their anchor in the midst of such a storm. And the Lord not only prayed for them as their priest, but He came to them as their King. By the time the Lord had sent the disciples and the multitudes away, it was dark. Somewhere between 6 and 9 p.m. As we observe in John 6:17, it says it was night. And it says that Jesus came about the fourth watch of the night to His disciples. The fourth watch of the night, He appeared to His disciples walking on the water in Matthew 14:25. The watches, there are four watches in a night, and the watches come from that period of time, and a first watch, a second watch, a third watch, and a fourth watch from that period of time, which soldiers had to keep watch. They had to be awake. They had to stand watch during that period of time against enemy, against anyone who would invade, against anything that could possibly be a detriment to the camp. They were committed. They had to, at the risk of their own lives, to be absolutely sober and awake during that period of time in which they were to watch. The first watch was from 6 to 9 p.m. The second watch was from 9 p.m. to midnight. The third watch was from midnight to 3 a.m. And the fourth watch was from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. Jesus came to them in the fourth watch, somewhere between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. They headed out somewhere between 6 p.m. and 9 p.m. when it became dark, the first watch. They had been struggling. They had been rowing. They had been working so diligently at trying to get to the other side for at least 6 hours. For at least 6 hours, they were struggling, turmoil, wondering whether they would make it or not to the other side. Why did the Lord wait so long to come? He saw them struggling. Why didn't He come in the first watch? Why didn't He come in the second watch? Why didn't He come in the third watch? Why did He wait to the final watch to come and to rescue His disciples when He could have come much earlier? Again, He wanted them to see that they had no hope in themselves to save themselves. Their only faith and hope was in Jesus Christ. To cast all of their hope upon him. All their trust upon Jesus Christ, not upon their own abilities, not upon their own righteousness, not upon their own goodness, not upon anything they had done or could do, but upon the God who could save them, Jesus Christ. And how often, dear ones, the Lord comes to us in our struggles in the fourth watch of the night to rescue us from those afflictions, to rescue us from those trials that would overwhelm us. But because God is all wise and makes no mistakes, I assure you that his timing is always perfect. Even if we began praying in the first watch of the night, and he didn't come in the first 5 minutes, or the first hour, nevertheless, his timing is always perfect because he is God. He makes no mistakes. He cannot err. Even though we've been struggling all that period of time, it's not because he delights to see a struggle, but he delights to see what the struggling accomplishes in our lives in turning us to him, casting ourselves entirely upon him, strengthening our faith. Dear ones, we may feel battered. We may feel bruised. We may feel as if at times we've been deserted by the Lord. We may feel as if there is no strength left to fight the battle any longer. But here comes Christ. Not in the first watch of the night, not in the second watch of the night, not in the third watch of the night, but here comes Christ walking on the water in all his glory and all of his power in the fourth watch of the night. Remember, dear ones, the Lord Jesus, whatever our struggles as Christians, we're trusting in Jesus Christ alone for our eternal salvation. Whatever our struggles may be, Jesus will not break the bruised reed nor quench the smoking flax. We may be bruised in many ways. He's not going to take we who are bruised and who trust in him and break it and snap it. He's not going to take we who are as smoking flax, and though it's not a huge flame at this point in our lives, but there is smoke that is ascending from that flax. He's not going to take and quench it with his hand or pour water upon it and destroy it altogether. He's going to inflame it. He's going to build it up. He's going to uphold it. And so here comes Christ as King, walking victoriously upon the storm, upon the waves, upon the sea, in order to show forth his might and his power to grant to us his deliverance in causing us to persevere and strengthening our faith. And here's the reason, dear ones, why we can never give up, why we can never throw in the towel, why we can never quit as a Christian. The Lord will come to us, even if it is in the fourth watch of the night. Well, the disciples become terrified when they see Jesus walking on the water, thinking him to be a spirit. They cry out in fear, thinking it is a ghost that is coming near them in Matthew 14:26. Needless to say, their fears had by that time overwhelmed them. And then the words of Christ our prophet, Christ our priest, Christ our king, Christ our prophet. He speaks forth these comforting words as our prophet. Be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid. In Matthew 14:27. Be of good cheer, or another way of translating that is, or be courageous. It is I. Be not afraid. Why are the disciples to not be afraid? Because Jesus says, it is I. I am with you. Even unto the ends of the earth, of the world, I am with you. And beloved, That is the promise. That is the word that charms all our fears. I am with you. I am with you. When we truly know Christ, the eternal and almighty Son of God, the lover of our souls, dear ones, fear must flee. Fear must flee. For a sinful fear of man or of circumstances cannot abide in the presence of Christ, the Sovereign King, any more than darkness can abide in the presence of light of a candle once it is turned on or lit. And at this point, Peter, hearing the words of Christ, shows forth an amazing faith. Peter hears Christ say, "It is I, don't be afraid." And faith begins to well up within Peter. And he says, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you upon the water." And the Lord issues the command. Fear for Peter has been dispelled because it's Christ. His confidence and faith is in Christ. And so he gets out of the ship. And we're not told how far Christ was from the ship, but we are told that Peter begins to walk upon the water. Amazing. The power of Jesus Christ, the power of God. And Peter continues to walk to the Lord as Peter's eyes are fixed upon the Lord. But our text goes on to say that he began to look about him at the tumultuous waves, the boisterous waves, the loud wind that was blowing. He took the eye of faith off of Jesus Christ and upon rather the circumstances, and what he began to see scared him half to death, as it probably would all of us. I'm walking on water. Look at all of the waves, the wind. And again, here's an experienced fisherman who knew how to swim. And he's fearful. And as soon as his eyes are taken off the Lord, he sinks. He goes under. And he begins crying out to the Lord, "Rescue me, save me, Lord." Now, because Peter took his eyes off of the Lord, did the Lord say, "Well, you deserve to drown. You're not trusting in me as you ought to. Just keep going down and down till you hit the bottom of the Sea of Galilee." No, he cried out, "Lord, save me." That's all he could say. That's all he could say is, "Lord, save me." And the Lord reached down in great love and pulled him up out of the sea. A doubting disciple. At one moment, the height of faith, walking on the waters with Jesus Christ. The next moment, sinking in doubt and unbelief. Isn't that so often the life of a Christian that we face? Does the Lord say, "Continue to sink and drown. I will have no more of you. I'm tired of having to rescue you time and time and time again"? No, the Lord reaches down as we cry out to him. He reaches down and pulls us up. And so he did, Peter, doubting Peter in that circumstance. The Lord did say to Peter in Matthew 14:31, "O thou of little faith," not "thou of great faith," "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" You see, we all need a rebuke when we don't believe the Lord. We all need to be chastened that we have not trusted the Lord as we ought to trust the Lord in those circumstances where we sink beneath the surface of the sea, of those trials and tribulations that we face. And the Lord reminds us and comes to us, "Why did you not believe me? Why didn't you trust me? I am God. I am praying for you. I love you as my children. I have gone to the cross, and I suffered and died for you who place your faith and trust in me. Why didn't you believe me? And yet the Lord doesn't cast us off. He rescues us. For he knows that we are but dust. They were weak, we're frail, and we're subject to falling. And so the Lord here teaches Peter that the only way he can walk on the water, that is, tread upon all the adversities and trials, the enemies of faith in this life, is to walk with the eye of faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Upon Christ and his power, upon Christ and his righteousness, upon Christ and his salvation, upon Christ as our sanctification. So the Lord demonstrates gloriously that he is king over all as he walks upon the water and as he rescues struggling, sinking Peter at that particular point in his time, in his desperate time that he faced. The last main point I want to leave with you very quickly, and then we'll conclude. Third main point is the forgetfulness of the disciples. And I'm going to just read one verse. Mark 6:52, which is, again, the parallel passage to the one we've just read in Matthew. After Peter was rescued, after the ship has been calmed, the storms, the waves, it says in verse 52, Mark 6:52, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. For they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. Why weren't they trusting in Christ? Why weren't they looking to Christ? Because they had forgotten the miracle which Christ had performed less than 24 hours before in multiplying the bread and the fish to feed 5,000. And as a result of not having a thankful heart and remembering what the Lord had accomplished, their heart became hardened and calloused toward Christ. It wasn't something that they went out and intended to do, but it was something they simply forgot to do, to remember the power of Christ, the faithfulness of Christ, the mercies of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, the wisdom of Christ. This, I submit to you, is the root problem which the Lord sought to expose in the faith of the disciples. They had a weak faith because they had a forgetful faith. They were not nurturing all the mighty acts of God throughout the course of the day by way of remembering how great God is and what God has done for you, for your family, what God has done for his people throughout generations, what God has done for his people in Scripture. They were not thinking about the mighty act of God, of Christ. It was an amazing thing to see. They had actually witnessed that miracle of the multiplying of the bread and the fishes, but it quickly faded from their memory when they're in the midst of another trial. And so therefore, they were at the mercy of this storm and continued. And Peter, though he stepped out in faith, did fall beneath the surface because they did not remember. See, dear ones, we need to continually improve by faith and by a thankful heart all the things that God has done in our life. We need to improve. That is, reflect upon it. Be thankful for it. Bring it again and again and again to our memory, just what God has done for us. That's what it is to improve upon something. Is to continually bring it to our memory. The Lord says in Psalm 103, verse 2, that we are not to forget His mercies, all the benefits of His salvation. In Psalm 103, verse 2, we read these words from the psalmist. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. And again, we don't go out with the intention of forgetting, but remembering is hard work. We have to apply ourselves. The things that we remember, we have to work at. And if it's important, those things, I dare say, that you consider to be most important, unless again, there are certain things that happen biologically or physiologically in our minds that may cause us, in our brains, that will cause us perhaps to forget things. There's that element. But I think that for the most part, when that's not the case, we remember what we want to remember. Things that we consider to be very important. And so, husbands, when you forget your anniversary, you really are saying, again, that that's probably not the most important thing in your life. Or your wife's birthday. Or other important events. We remember what we believe to be important. And if we don't have an instant recall, guess what? We can write things down. We can have a diary to remember the great things God has done for us. We can have a list of things that we add daily to in our time of prayer to God. Because we are inclined to forget things if we don't rehearse them and go over them. Is forgetfulness, dear ones, that grievous of a sin against God? Well, I submit to you, it's the sin of forgetfulness that leads us away from God. So, yes, forgetfulness is a grievous sin to God. It certainly isn't the unpardonable sin. It's certainly not unforgivable. God will forgive us of the sin of forgetfulness. But unless we recognize it to be a sin, why are we going to ask God to help us to remember? Why are we going to ask God to help us and to take all the steps that we believe are necessary that we don't forget if we don't think that it's a sin? As parents, we make certain allowances for our children's forgetfulness when they're very young. But there comes a time when their forgetfulness is no longer a viable excuse for not picking up their toys. We finally say, no, I forgot isn't going to work. There are consequences now that are going to follow from not picking up your toys, and I won't accept I forgot. Because we realize that's not going to help our child. If they continue to use that excuse, what type of a responsible adult will they be later on in life? In managing the things that God gives to them. They can't continue to say, God, I forgot. To their boss, I forgot. We learn these lessons when we're young. And we can't use that excuse with the Lord. I forgot. It's not acceptable. We need to remember. We need to remember. Forgetfulness in the Christian life. Just a couple more points I want to leave with you. Forgetfulness in the Christian life is often just another word for neglectfulness. Forgetfulness is just so often another word for neglectfulness. We are forgetful because we are neglectful and have not put Christ and His mighty works in the preeminent place that he so highly deserves to have in our lives. And so, dear ones, have you lately recounted for your children the mighty acts of God? Have you lately recounted for yourself and rehearsing the mighty acts of God in your life and the lives of your families? Are you a forgetful hearer, or are you an effectual doer of God's word? Do we find ourselves falling into the sea of doubt in our lives if we do not remember his truth and his works, if we do not meditate upon his truth and his works, if we do not talk with others about his truth and his works, if we do not continue to think, to be thankful for all of his faithfulness? Yes, we will fall into the sea of doubt. Without a remembering heart, fear, doubt, unbelief, and a sin of every kind will likely take advantage of us. The disciples fell because they did not remember Christ in all of his glory, in all of his power, in all of his mercy, in all of his faithfulness, and in all of his righteousness. And we will do the same. We will fall. But I want to just say this in closing. The last thing I want to leave with you is this. Although we will be, because none of us are sinless, even as Christians, none of us are perfect. Although we will be forgetful, Christ will never, ever be forgetful of those who embrace him by faith alone. He will never forget those whom he has chosen. He will never forget his sheep. He has them numbered. Those who are trusting in him and walking with him. Faltering and weak as we may be, he will not forget us. He will never forget us. Isaiah chapter 49 says this, by way of your encouragement, write it down, meditate upon this verse. Isaiah 49, verses 13 through 16. Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains. For the Lord hath comforted his people, and will have mercy upon his afflicted. But Zion said, this is God's people, Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. Dear ones, he will never forget you. He is always praying for you who trust in him, that your faith be not destroyed. Take hope. Take courage. For Jesus comes to you even in the midst of the fourth watch of the night, saying, it is I. Be not afraid. Let us stand in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank thee for thy powerful word, which shows to us our sin, but comes alongside of us to drive us to Christ with comfort after comfort and encouragement after encouragement and promise after promise to enable our faith to continue to cling to thee as Jesus Christ continues to pray that our faith would not fail. O Lord our God, we thank thee and praise thee for such a glorious Savior. All our hope and all our confidence is in him, not in ourselves, our faith and our trust is in Him and in His righteousness and not in our own righteousness. We ask, O Lord, encourage Thy people today. For Jesus' sake, amen.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit puritandownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.